We're continuing in Acts chapter 20. We will begin in a few moments at verse 32. We spent a lot of time in the last lesson, or all of the time, thereabouts in verse 31, because I believe that that verse is detrimental for anyone who takes on the office of any kind of ministry of the Word of God, that the apostle to the Gentiles and to the Jews, but that was his main foundation ministry, was called to present the new covenant to Gentiles. He felt it necessary, and he said day and night, to admonish or warn the persons and elders of the church of Ephesus. For 3 years he was in this area doing this. The admonishment to those who minister the word of God, we use the word elders, but it implied mature disciples and various ministers. The apostle Peter, in a similar mode, expresses something similar. We'll go there in a minute. But yet before we do, remember that in his admonishment to these elders from Paul, how much more if he thought that they should hear it night and day, if they should be repeated and made sure they understand this, then how much more should a babe or a novice or other Christian workers and disciples need to heed that admonishment, that injunction to do that. But 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read several verses because it's explaining something similar. Because of the wolves, the savage wolves, because of things that were going to happen and try to distort the gospel, Paul felt to remind those constantly, to admonish them about the false shepherds and the false teaching, all the things that were going to happen. And they had to be on alert. They had to be watchful, is what he told them to do. And we see Peter using a similar expressions. Verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent or serious to make your calling and election sure." He's saying your Christianity is what these words here mean. That if you do these things, and he talked about all of these fruitful things that must be done by the Christian, actually to prove that they have the real goods. Again, he would go perfect harmony with James, "Show me your works, and then I'll believe you have the faith. Show me what you produce, and then I believe you have the real faith." Remember the rhetorical question, do you think you have Christian faith, or you can have faith and not fulfill your obligations to love the brethren, to help them when necessary? It was a rhetorical question. You cannot. He implied you could not be in the Christian faith to think otherwise. They made it very plain. They were very practical. Remember, it's only heretics and false theologians who twist these things to get their own doctrines in, to excuse people from their sin or give them a cloak to sin with immunity, license to sin. These are all doctrines of demons. For he said, if you do these things, you will never fall. It meant walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience. Those are what keeps a person from falling into sin. And if you do this, Peter said, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. So he was saying, if you do these things, entrance will be given of you into heaven, an abundant entrance, abundantly. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always. Now notice, he's going to repeat things here as Paul did for 3 years. Night and day, he said, I did not cease to admonish you. People who do not want to be admonished or exhorted. Some of these denominations, they think they're doing well. Well, once a year we have to give a serious sermon on God's judgment in hell. Well, they're false. That's what their problem is. There's no one. That's why all their people are false. They're never warned. And the time they're warned, it's too late to warn them. They're already in the depravities of their sins. So again, he said, always. And these things, always a reminder of the things I've told you about. And he says that you already know them and you are established in the present truth. So far as these people always looking for something new. See, this is why some people never can go on in Christianity. They think it's knowledge. So they're always studying. They're always taking this course, taking that course. They're always, watch them. But you'll never see no fruitfulness in their obedience to God. You'll never see them being led of the Spirit. Because all they're getting is information, which is not being properly applied. See, many people get the information, But as soon as you refuse to obey what you're given, it don't matter what else you get, you're not going on spiritually. That's why multitudes of professing Christians and backslidden Christians are in the state they're in. They know the truth. They know things, and they won't do it, and yet they still study and take courses, and they have doctorates in the Word of God. They can quote Scripture. They cannot be spiritual, and they can never go on with God because of that. That's a delusion to think that they can, and that's why they're in the state they are in. So again, he says, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, this life, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my body, my tent, just as the Lord has shown me. And then he says, ending here, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Well, Paul told them the same thing, the elders, I'm going to be leaving you. I doubt whether you'll ever see me again. And so I'm going to admonish you again of what I've been telling you. Why? Because these were elders and deacons and ministers and pastors, not only for their own personal wisdom and strength and guidance, they were going to be instructing others. And there would be an instructor that they must be admonished. And the word again he's using is always, it's continual. It's in the continual tense. All false Christianity emphasizes ritual, baptism in water, or a confession, or and they lie to people to tell them that that's all sufficient. That's why I do not accept most people's Christianity. It's false. You see no fruit. You see no life to prove that what they believe ever meant anything. But see, the denominational teachings teach this because it's a part of the heresies that come into being. They become like the Pharisees. They emphasize the wrong scriptures out of context with the expense of what needs to be told people. They strain at gnats and swallow camels. The Pharisees ultimately did away with sound scriptures that would help people in practical holiness, and they added all their rules and regulations or traditions, and thus the Lord asked the question, how can they escape the damnation of hell? It was a rhetorical question. They cannot, because they tampered with the word that was meant to instruct them and keep them on the right path. But notice Peter used the word, remind you always, even though you know them. Like Paul, Peter says, that when I'm gone, when I leave you and I don't see you no more, you'll always have something. I will ensure that you'll have something. People will tell you. They'll read my writings. They'll remind you that you need this admonishment, again, because you're in warfare, and no matter how deep people go, they're subject to fall away and lose their walk in their salvation with God. People who've gone deeper will fall greater. They are the ones often that cannot come back to the Lord because of the great grace given to them. God's prerogative sometimes not to extend grace to them. That's the danger of people who have walked in the Lord and have known the Lord and then fall back into the world. Okay, I'm not going to rush now. I'm going to give you two more verses or thoughts, and then we'll go on to the next verse. But the word, the point here with admonishment, Ecclesiastes 4:13 is an interesting, that would be after Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 13. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will not be admonished. Interesting. He says better is the youth that's wise and listens than an old king, a leader, someone in authority that will not be admonished anymore. It's called a fool. So many kings of Israel and Judah, we find, were very wicked before the Lord. Most were involved with idolatry and rebellion, but worshiping and taking on, mixing with other gods. And some would totally reject Jehovah. Some would mix. They would still go through the sacrifices and ceremonies to honor Jehovah, but they mingled with foreign and pagan women and took upon their gods. And we see Solomon was a good example of this. But most of the kings from Solomon on that were wicked, almost without exception, they were idolaters. They began to mingle with other gods to their spiritual destruction. And it was usually without exception. But we find that even Solomon, because he was warned several times, after he proceeded down this path later on in his life, The scripture says that God warned him twice in dreams, and then it was a serious matter. Remember, God usually only spoke to anointed prophets, kings, and the high priests by dreams and visions and angelic appearances and voices. That was the mode he spoke to them. And even Solomon was warned. He did not heed the warning, and we see his wicked end that came to him, did not heed God's warnings or admonishments to him. But every one of them, like I say, that were wicked, and it was most of them from the tribes of Judah and Israel, even to Manasseh. Remember how wicked he was. But even Manasseh, in his old age, when he was in prison or kept prison by the Gentile leaders and lost his kingdom and everything, he repented. We don't usually find that found among the kings after they're wicked. Rarely do you find any of them repenting later on in their life. They were steeped in their wickedness. But the scripture says he repented. So even Solomon being warned as he proceeded into his rebellions, and he was warned by prophets and leaders and other people, and he was supposed to be the wisest man on earth. He was not that wise because he did not heed the admonishment. But God offered them a means to come back if they took it until the time they died or they were cut off in their sin. Yet his influence of Manasseh went on for a generation or more and caused God later to judge Israel further because of the wickedness that Manasseh did. The people took it up and would not repent of it. So even though he had repented himself of his evil, we see the consequences of his sins go on. So that's something we have to remember. People's sins can be forgiven. The consequences of their sin may not be. People who have not raised their children properly or been abusive or have let them into wickedness, they might come to the Lord later. But sometimes their grown kids won't have nothing to do with it. They're fixed in their sins to a great degree. So we see that sins and its influences do poison, and they carry on the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. But my point being here, an old king that will not be admonished, King Saul was not an idolater. We've spoken on this before. He was not an outward idolater. He actually got rid of some of them. Outwardly, he still gave sacrifice to Jehovah. We never find him mingling with Baal or any of the other gods that you find Israelites had gone to. Him and David were probably one of the few. But all of the wicked ones were always idolatry. But even though he was not outwardly an idolater, he was willful, stubborn, and perverse in his mind, which was a mindset not to do what God wanted of him, even when he was given prophetic warning and admonishment. He was warned what would happen to him and God's judgment on him. He seemed or appeared outwardly humble, and actually it was a lying remorse, and he still refused to obey God, and he had the audacity to say when the prophetic message was given to him, well, let the Lord do as he seems fit. Isn't that astounding? Well, you know, God did. He was the only one of the kings, of the wicked kings, that God's spirit directly departed from instantly and sent him an evil spirit, a demon, to possess him. We find God departed from many of the wicked kings, and some of them never were in covenant. But this is the only case we find where he not only departed from an anointed king, he sent an evil spirit to him. He was judged more severely than all of the other idolatrous kings because God did not like his attitude and he did not heed what God told him after God consistently warned him and tested him. He ended up in a worse state than all the other ones did. He was cut off from the grace of God, and he was not given opportunity anymore for true repentance. And we find what he said was himself, even when he became defeated and in terror and was going to end a battle, and it wasn't looking good for him. The scripture says that he would seek God even up until this point, and he himself said, and God does not speak to me no more by prophets or by dreams. Remember, this was the mode that God spoke to prophets and kings often. God, once he rejected him, would not talk to him no more. He had no message for him. And he was cut off from God's grace forever. And yet Manasseh, after years of rebellion and causing the downfall of Israel, he did repent and found favor, even though he was treated well by the Gentile, but he was still a prisoner. kingdom basically was not restored to him. But at least he found repentance and acknowledged his evil before the Lord. Saul was not, and actually he died very soon after this in battle, and that ended it all anyway. And it gets back to the scripture, Jehovah the Lord himself saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. See, that's the danger when people try to play with God's word of grace or think because someone else did this, they can get away with it. It doesn't always work that way. So Saul sought God's word and revelation, remember this, yet he did not seek repentance. God rejected him forever. He was a foolish king who would not be admonished. Proverbs 29:1. We've used this a lot, and then we'll go on. We're speaking of rejecting admonishment because it is reproof. It is correction. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved, and the word means admonish, correct it. And he hardens his neck. He rejects what's being said. He will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It don't mean physically he may die like Saul did. It simply means there'll come a place that God will say, I've had enough with you. And I will not extend grace. I'll harden you. I'll give you over to evil spirit. We find that that's what Peter and Paul said would happen in the end time. They would depart from the faith. There would be true, sound Christians because they would not be admonished and they would not repent when God dealt with them. He said they would be given over to lying spirits and doctrines of demons. And yet at the same time, a lot of them would still think they were Christians. Saul still thought he was in covenant because of what he believed mentally. But he found out that he wasn't. So the word admonish here is to warn, to reproof, to correct. So now we will go on. But we have to see that this is a major, and this is why. This is the very reason why people will not endure sound teaching. They will not endure exhortation because it admonishes them. See, it gives them a negative. It tells them something that their corrupt nature despises, that tells them something that the natural man does not want to hear. No one likes correction when it's grievous, but it has a place. If it's not heeded, it will be more grievous in the end. Even the chastening of the Lord is a form of admonishment when he begins to act. He's not only acting on the word that reproves, he's going to carry through with it. And Hebrews says it was the only means to holiness. That the chastening of the Lord was meant to lead people to holiness, for without holiness, no man shall see God. He was talking about practical holiness, not some theory of seated with Christ in heavenly places while you're living in sin on the earth. That's doctrines of demons again. He talked about the practicality. So it's even understood, anybody who has spiritual insight, and those who don't are foolish, that even when people were turned over to Satan by the apostle and others, for the destruction of their flesh, because they would not repent of gross sin. They had to repent to be saved, yet they still died, many of them did, under excruciating diseases and judgment. God brought that on them to call their attention, but they could still have died in rebellion. Because if you go to Hebrews, the implication is of God's word is it had to produce holiness. Chastening is grievous. It comes against sin and the sinning, and it deals with the individual to where they start to experience some of God's judgment in the matter. And it produces, how does it produce holiness? It's not automatic. Do you think a rebellious person who is not repented is still going to enter heaven when he dies? This is nonsense, and this is a doctrine of, that devils speak of. The greasy gracers are really good at this one. When it says it produces holiness, how does it produce holiness? The sinning person stops the sinning. The consequences of God's attention and illness has usually captivated him. You will usually find without exception that people that have known the Lord or who have once known the Lord, that when they get into serious sickness and they're afraid they're going to die, almost without exception, they start trying to either get right of God or they try to do something to ease their conscience. See, they feel and sense danger, which they should. But many people are not given that opportunity. Many people are cut off in their everyday life. And they do not have the opportunity for that to be worked in them. Again, it's a terrible thing, but that's the wrath of God. He will not allow people to guess him or second guess him. That's why some seem to get away with things a lot longer. But as we've said, if they die in their sins, they will answer for more if they do not repent. And some are cut off very quickly. God leaves that to himself. It's a lesson to others not to play with God's grace, because he may be patient. You may get away with it for years without any outward judgment of God, even though inwardly you're already being deceived. Or you may die the next day in a car wreck, and that's the end of your eternal destiny. So this is the reason we emphasize, and we have to speak much on admonishment. It is the form of exhortation that the false Christian, that the backslidden, the lukewarm, and the carnal will not put up with. That's what it means. They will not endure it because it disturbs them. It makes them feel bad, which it should. It makes their conscience uncomfortable. They cannot enjoy their sins and pleasures. They want to be told of God's unconditional love while they send their life away. And these are nothing but doctrines of demons. And I can guarantee you, if anyone teaches that, you are not speaking to a Christian. You are speaking to someone under the influence of evil spirits. Okay, now we will move on. Verse 32, after he's spoken to them about this warning, and 3 years, night and day, he's done it, he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified." He now, by faith, this is Paul exercising some faith in God's dealings, he commits them to the Holy Spirit to act and to continually deal with them in the state that they're in. And he adds, what, the word of his grace. That was the word he was speaking. When he's speaking under instruction and inspiration, this is the word of grace, by the Spirit of grace. We say it is a anointed message. It is an inspired. And then he would include Old Testament scripture and principles and the teachings of Christ in this, that they could remember these things, and the Holy Spirit could bring them back to their remembrance as they were Christian. Paul believes he is speaking by inspiration, and that the word he expounded on is graced and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. This is what we sometimes say. He is speaking a rhema word to them, which is inspired logos, or the word of God that is able, the word of God which is capable, the word of God that does something and acts on a spirit of the believer, acts on their conscience, because the Holy Spirit's doing it. See, that's the difference, as I've constantly said, that many people have knowledge of God's word, but they have no spirit behind it. And therefore, it cannot produce any spiritual truth. Words themselves cannot do that. Jesus himself said, "The flesh profiteth nothing." He said, "It's the Spirit that giveth life." He meant the Spirit of the word that gives a life, gives exhortation, gives building up. It's the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about a building up of knowledge in the mind. That's just the partial part where the mind gets understanding. But that's why people can be scholars in the Word of God and still be lost before God and not have the Spirit indwell them. Therefore, many false shepherds and teachers can expound on many teachings of Christianity and yet be lost themselves, and the Holy Spirit not residing in them, nor dealing with them in any way. Yet they can quote scripture as the Pharisee could quote the law. Even though the Pharisees, many were hypocrites and distorted the law and added to it, even Jesus told the masses as a whole, he said, "Do what they tell you." And he meant when they're teaching you the law, the basic principles of the law, which were very plain and harder to distort, the commands and precepts and so forth. But he said, "But don't do like they do." He implied that they could speak the law, but they weren't living the law. There was Jesus himself making the distinction here. So it is capable, the word of grace. It is powerful to act on the mind, the spirit. And we say the spirit, we're usually referring to the conscience of the Christian. It's able to call him to attention. It's able to prick, disturb. This is what it does, the Holy Spirit. Uses the word to convince, to convict. And these words pierce the conscience, the mind. It calls them unto account for actions, or warns them of things to do. So it says it's able to build up. This word of grace is what he's talking about. Is able to build up. That is to cause to grow in grace and instruction in the Lord's will and his word. He's not talking about growing in mental assent knowledge. You hear me often say that, because the majority of the people who have mental assent Christian teaching are not Christians. But the true Christian needs mental assent. We need to study. And even after we have certain experience with God, sometimes we don't fully understand it with the mind. And as we study Scripture, then we begin to see and understand with the mind what the Spirit has experienced. So people can be born anew by simply coming under conviction and hearing the word of grace and believing they're sinners and that Jesus saves them from their sins and they commit themselves to Him. It's very simple. And yet they don't understand what we would say, the theology of it. And we need to know it to be able to expound on it and to understand ourselves what salvation involves, what redemption is. Some of them are similar words and some of them are slightly different. Sanctification, adoption, all of these have slightly different meanings, and they involve the person being in covenant with God and Christ dwelling in them. So by having the head knowledge, the mental assent, it makes the mind understand, and then the mind is able, when it understands, to communicate this to other people, either non-Christians or those who do not have that knowledge. So it's enough. We need to have the Spirit helping us, but we want to understand. The mind needs to grow in knowledge of the Word to be able, that's what Paul would say, that you could be a useful worker and not ashamed, a foolish talker. You have zealous novices and babes who try to proclaim the gospel and they make fools of themselves because they really don't know what they're talking about. They're just filled with zeal and emotion. They're not able to properly communicate the word of God and its wisdom, where the person who grows, as Paul said in Hebrews, they're able to discern between good and evil. They're able to be led of the Spirit. As the scripture we read, they're full of goodness and knowledge of the Lord. And again, that was the practical knowledge that comes from lifestyle, not by information only. As we've said before, godly teaching, the word that people avoid today because they think it's some denominational thing, no one likes to hear the word doctrine. It sounds so petty. It sounds also such a theologian's word. So people say, well, you know, they just don't like to use that. The word sound doctrine simply meant sound teaching. And sound teaching meant practical holiness. See, that's where they missed it. All teaching of God's Word is to lead to practical holiness. It's to lead to our finding the will of God and our duty to Him. That is what it is. Any other is wasted. Any other mental assent will avail a person nothing. The only time it will ever help them is if they come to the Lord. They'll have in their mind words and things that they can put together quicker then. But in itself, it cannot help them. The Spirit and the Word must agree. That's why I've totally been against people who just push tracts and scriptures on unbelievers or just read the Bible. Well, they're not going to read it, and if they do, they ain't going to understand anything they're reading. They need people to instruct them, enlighten them, people who are under inspiration. That is the only way, basically, it's going to come. Do not take the exception as being the general rule, because it is not. If an individual is laboring, even in the light they have, then God may enlighten them in a different way and enlighten their conscience differently, and He'll help them along. But people do not come to the Lord by just reading the Bible, unbelievers I'm talking about. People don't come to the Lord simply by reading a tract. These are the three steps of getting saved. I'm telling you, if they're going to give them a tract, give them a long one. It needs to include a lot of things, not four scriptures. But even then, it's basically useless in many cases because you're leaving the person with nothing. Nowhere in the scripture were people made converts and disciples and left on their own as if, well, that's God's problem. No, it didn't happen that way. Okay, so this is what the word of grace did. He committed it to them. It was able not only to help them build them up. He said it was able to promise an inheritance in heaven, an abiding place with God. But if you look at the word there, inheritance, you can always think future tense. He's speaking of our heavenly inheritance when we have what I call final salvation. People do not have final salvation. As long as you're living in this body, it's capable that you can backslide and turn away from the Lord, as well as the person can turn from sin and turn to the Lord. The promise to the overcomer that Jesus spoke to in the seven churches, one of the churches, he said, if you overcome, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. It meant you would never be removed, and nothing could ever change that. You are fixed for eternity. But that was only promised to those who overcame to the end of their life. He's talking to Christians. People overcome in the present tense by faith and by action. But it can be lost. It can be forfeited by returning to wickedness or not heeding the admonishments of God's word, his exhortations, and his commands. So he says, the word of grace will build you up, and it will give you an inheritance. It will tell you what is promised you. It's called the hope of salvation. And by faith, we have the portion. See, we get a down payment. We get a portion now. What is the portion? It is not the sealing that can never be unsealed. It's the Holy Spirit who enters the believer, and as long as he abides in Christ and does not rebel, he will abide with him. He has a portion of his inheritance. But that portion can remove himself and unseal a person. And the Holy Spirit can leave. And how does he do it? In a simple lesson, the branch is cut off. And the life of the Spirit of Christ will not abide in them anymore. And they become dead again, twice dead. Some plucked up by the roots, as Jude and Peter would say, which meant there was no chance for those. So that's the danger for some. And usually that is not applied to novices and beginners and people like that. That would go more toward the one who has gone deeper with God and deeper in ministry and then has been lured away by the pleasures of this life or the sins of the flesh or whatever things the devil got that person to accept ultimately when they should have known better. And it is for all that are sanctified, among all that are sanctified. Here the word is referring to basic salvation. It's not referring necessarily to the process of sanctification, which is ongoing for the believer from the time he enters the kingdom of God to the time he leaves the world. He is constantly being perfected. The Holy Spirit is dealing constantly. That's why Paul could say, I have not yet obtained perfection, complete holiness, completion in everything in this life, but I will move toward it. Forgetting what's behind. He meant forget the things that hindered and do not apply now and keep moving toward God. It's the same illustration of walking in the Spirit, of being led by the Lamb. We follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. He is the shepherd, and we must consistently be the sheep till the end of the path, and then he will guide us into everlasting life. But sanctification sometimes is used as a process. Sometimes it's used interchangeably with the word salvation. Actually, Paul said we are redeemed by sanctification of the Spirit. So actually, some people that have made too much of it, I say, so I would not call it heresy, I just say they've misapplied. Some people will say, well, Christians get saved, and then when they stop being carnal and worldly, they get sanctified. But if you look at the context, you would have to say, literally, the people were never saved. Because salvation implied a turning from sin, not a assuring a person in their sins. He says you are saved by sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctify, we've said before, it's a part of salvation. It means separation unto holiness is what it means. So when God saves a person, when they enter into covenant with him, he immediately begins to do something. He separates them to himself from the world. So you see repentance is involved here and the self, and he consecrates them to himself. He gives them the Spirit to make them able to not walk in sin and rebellion against him. That is the difference here. So when people sometimes teach a second work of grace as sanctification, I believe they're in error. I believe that these are steps of sanctification. And people as Christians can have various experience as they grow in the Lord. And they may have distinct remember, it's an experience of them moving into another level with the Lord, and I don't doubt that. But you cannot find scripturally it is used in a new covenant as a work as salvation is, or as the baptism of the Holy Spirit was in a separate experience. You cannot find that for sanctification, yet some of your Pentecostals and Methodists believe in that. I have no problem with that, as long as they are not, and this is where they usually talk out of both sides of their mouth, if they say the person's carnal and they're not really sanctified, and then they'll quote that scripture, which is totally asinine, out of context, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. That is an interchangeable word with the word sanctification. So they'll say, if you're not sanctified, you'll not make it to heaven. Yet then how could that person be saved? That they say is saved and needs to be sanctified. You see how foolish it is. They cannot put those together because it's nonsense. The cups, you're either drinking water, the water's in you, it's out of you. It can't be both. And see, when you sit and debate these people sometime, you trap them in a corner because then all of a sudden, well, you sort of have to understand this by the Lord's. No, I have to understand it by the Word of God, and you have made it stupid. That's what I've told them, and I've offended people. I said, it's nonsense, and you don't know what you're talking about. If you're saying without sanctification a person cannot be saved, then how can you say that person is ever saved? Then you would have to say, as I would rightly say, to be sanctified is to be saved. But then there's the work of sanctification, which is progressive. A person enters the race, he enters the gate. That don't mean he's complete, and he must continue walking on the path to the end before he can have final salvation. Okay, let's take a break here.